on which we have spent a great deal of time, and we're at the last section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, and this last section from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. And we pointed out on one or two occasions that this last section of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning "Enter by the narrow gate," is a section that is full of contrasts. Matthew chapter 7 at verse 13. And these contrasts, remember, to begin with in verses 13 and 14, the two ways, the two different ways with different ends. Two ways, verses 15 to 20, two voices, false prophets and true prophets. And then we come tonight in verses 21 to 23 to two different kinds of confidence, speaking particularly about false confidence. Now, let's introduce it in this way. In a generation such as ours that is marked significantly by spiritual ignorance and spiritual confusion, we need to be very, very careful about persons and movements, both inside and outside the church. Because not a few of these persons and movements are in actual fact working against the long-term good of the gospel. The trouble is that many of these influences at first sight seem to be biblical and evangelical and spiritual. And we've got to be very, very careful, because there is an enemy. And we must never forget about the devil. And on the other hand, we must never be obsessed by the devil. And when we come to the verses 15 to 20, beware of false prophets. And verse 16 says, you will know them by their fruits. And verse 19 says that God will deal with them. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And it is God who does it. In order that we might be able to discern the true from the false, we need to stay very close to God. Because that is the only way of discerning the true from the false, and the only way of knowing how to deal with some of these situations, whether to submit, that is to leave them alone. Remember the parable of the tares and the wheat? An enemy sowed the false seed, and the Lord of the field said, let both grow together until the harvest. Don't go diving in to deal with it just now. Leave it alone. Sometimes we have to submit. Sometimes we have to warn. Sometimes we have to resist. And sometimes we have to expose that which is false. And I want us, before we go any further, to look at two or three scripture references, starting off in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 15. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Their motives are not right. Their objectives are not right, and therefore their activity is not really right. What then, says Paul? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Because you see, the issue there was really Paul's own person. They were out to do him down. All right, says Paul, let them do me down, but as long as Christ is preached, fair enough. If I'm down and Christ is lifted up, hallelujah. In this little passage, you see, jealousy, I think, and rivalry were the essence of the situation. But now turn over to Philippians chapter 3 at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. The original Greek word, I think, could almost be translated the cynics. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Look down to verse 17. Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. For many, notice, many. The old authorized version, I think, has it, many walk. And that word walk usually means walk the Christian way or the way of Christian profession. Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Their lives, their teaching, and their influence are against the gospel. They are enemies. It's a terrible description, isn't it? They are enemies of the cross of Christ. They walk the way of Christian profession, says Paul. And the congregation at Philippi would know exactly who Paul was meaning. So turn back now to Galatians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 6. He's writing to Christians and he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Deserting him, we're not quite sure if it's deserting Christ or deserting God or deserting Paul the missionary preacher who was the means of their conversion. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. The word is let him be anathema. That is under the curse of God. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. And the congregation in Galatia would know exactly who Paul was speaking to. You see, beware of false prophet. There is a time to submit. There is a time to warn and to resist and to expose. But turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 at verse 11. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That was in the church council at Antioch. That would be, as it were, in the equivalent of, shall we say, one of our presbytery meetings. And to put it into language that would be vivid for us, changing the names a little, it would signify that the minister of Sandyford would stand up in an open presbytery meeting and publicly oppose and criticize and rebuke the minister of St. George's Tron. Oh, you say that you wouldn't. If the issue was the truth of the gospel, just as Paul opposed Peter to his face, so I would seek the grace of God to do likewise to the minister who has been my close friend for all these years. Now, I use that illustration to make it vivid, so that you should consider how at times it is necessary to do this with some of your own friends. Now, that's not easy. But to say to a close friend, for example, do you not think it is wrong that you're so seldom at the prayer meeting? Do you think it is right of you to be involved in that or that or that? Oh, you say, preacher, it's not easy to deal with your friends like that. Ah, but then you see, are we being true friends if we watch our friends going wrong and do nothing about it? Oh, you say, but they would be hurt. Yes. Would you rather that they were hurt in the longer run by losing themselves spiritually? I still look back with gratitude to the fact that I had a minister who, not only when I was an ordinary member of the congregation, but when I was an elder in the congregation, was prepared to say to me on a Sunday, calling me over and say, why were you not at the prayer meeting last night? And you know, there are very few valid excuses for not being there. And I think we need to be careful about the reasons for which we at times leave the prayer meeting early. Oh yes, there are reasons. But you know, I stay to the end, practically, I suppose, 95 or 99% of the time. But not a few occasions after going home and having supper and having a bit of a rest, I end up in the study. I think we need to take ourselves to task with regard to our dealing with each other, so that we can be the best that we can be for Jesus' sake. And so we go back to the Sermon on the Mount and to the warning in verses 15 to 20 to beware of false prophets. It's not enough to say to stick to the Bible, because some who hold to the Bible never really preach it. I find it intriguing. I also find it sad at times, if I'm up late enough to be watching Late Call on STV. I find it sad at times to listen to people who I know would profess very ruggedly that they stick to the Bible. But it's amazing how little of the Bible they ever seem to bring into their Late Call messages. I listened the other night, and it was a nice wee talk, but it was essentially a humanist ethics. Anybody could have said it. Some on our doorsteps with Bibles in their hands are false prophets. And some who claim to be biblical and evangelical and spiritual are not Christians at all. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, that's a bit radical. Not if we read verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall, notice the double, that's emphatic. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and as Lloyd-Jones points out in his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, it's very important that we should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah, I think he goes on in his sermon saying, if you don't call him Lord, you'll never get to heaven. Ah, but says Jesus, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers. And so we're dealing in this passage, you see, with a contrast between true confidence and false confidence. And I emphasize at the beginning of verse 2 the three words, on that day. And it seems to refer to the day of final judgment. And if that be the case, then Jesus is speaking about people who will go on with false confidence and a false sense of spiritual security right to the end, when of course it will be too late. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. That's what they'll say. And Jesus will say, you're not one of mine. You never have been. Now look at the alarming things that Jesus says in these verses 21, 22, and 23. You look at the verses and you will see that these people to whom Jesus is referring had spiritual language. Lord, Lord. That's great. That's spiritual. They had spiritual language. They also had spiritual preaching. They prophesied in the name of Jesus. And they had, or at least so it seemed anyway, and Jesus doesn't contradict their claim, they had what certainly appeared to be spiritual power in the realm of exorcism, that is, the casting out of evil spirits, and in the realm of miracles, mighty works, which they did in Jesus' name. But Jesus disowns them. And one of the comments that Lloyd-Jones makes in his sermons, he spent three Sunday sermons on these three verses. One of the comments that he makes is this, that results do not justify activity, nor do results justify the persons involved. You can say, oh, but you see, there were people converted. Well, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. And Jesus said, you weren't mine. It's very sobering and very searching. It is obvious from these three verses, 21 to 23, that Jesus is speaking about people who had, as we could put it into our own language, they had considerable and long-term association with and involvement in things pertaining to Christ and the gospel. But they never had faith. Now that means that you can be a member of a place like this and not only hear God's word but rejoice. wouldn't go to any, I've gone to other churches, but the preaching that doesn't move me the way it moves me here. Oh, that could be simply because you like the atmosphere here. Or you like the man's style, or you like language. The first time I ever heard Lloyd-Jones preaching was in Aberdeen. I wasn't long out of the Royal Navy. And he preached on the text in from the Acts of the Apostles, the Macedonian call, come over and help us. And the thing that thrilled me to the core that night wasn't so much the substance of the sermon, it was the man's sheer mastery of words. I had never heard a preacher handling words the way that Lloyd-Jones handled. Oh, I sat, I glowed. Oh, I enjoyed every minute of it. But then you see, that doesn't necessarily mean faith. Mind you, I was converted by then. I was a believer. I find these three verses very disturbing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I remember sitting in Gilcomston once, in Aberdeen, one Sunday evening, beside my old mother, who'd been able to get to church that night. And my brother was preaching, and that was his text. My mother commented on the way home in the bus, and how deeply she'd been moved. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says, oh, but I am a Christian. Let's look at it more closely. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, right doctrine with regard to the person of Christ and the position of Christ and the work of Christ, right doctrine about these issues is absolutely vital. But then you see, the devil believes. Remember the story about the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19 at verse 15, where the evil spirit, well, those who decide to pronounce the name of Jesus and do exorcism in the name of Jesus. And the evil spirit didn't take kindly to this. And they said, Paul we know, and Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? And chased them down the road, served them right. Remember, we spoke about this a bit way back when we were preaching on the Ten Commandments about taking the Lord's name in vain. Be very careful about the Lord's name. But even what we have to recognize here is that even when demons are overcome, the work is not necessarily of God. More of that in a moment. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," and there's an indication in the repetition of the words that this was being said with some real degree of enthusiasm. And lots of people say, "Oh, aren't they keen?" But then you see, there can be false enthusiasm. Everybody who shouts or sings hallelujah, whether sitting or standing or dancing, is not necessarily spiritual. There is an enthusiasm. Yes, within the Christian context, there is an enthusiasm that is simply carnal. Think, for example, of a Welsh rugby crowd singing "Cwm Rhondda." Oh, you're a subhuman of the species if that kind of thing doesn't move you. When the great cadences of "Cwm Rhondda" round and round a huge rugby park. Ooh, it makes you go. But that can just, I mean, it doesn't mean that the rugby park's in a state of revival. There is a natural and a carnal enthusiasm that can attach itself to Christian things. But it has no real significance. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father. Ah, but now, we must never divide this verse. We mustn't fall into the snare of saying, "Oh, now Jesus is saying here, the important thing is not doctrine, Lord, Lord, and all that kind of thing. The important thing is doing the will of God." That's a false dichotomy. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" That is, speaking for God in the name of Jesus. Speaking the truth in spiritual categories. Dare I say, speaking the truth of God by the Spirit of God. But then you see, so did Balaam in the Old Testament story in the book of Numbers. He spoke the truth of God in the name of God by the Spirit of God. But Balaam was a renegade. He was adrift from God. And we need to remember that. And I think we must also remember, this is a very real word for everybody who has ever to stand on a platform or a pulpit. We can preach for carnal satisfaction. There is a particular kind of thrill in preaching. And I think the bigger the company of people, the bigger the thrill can be, and the greater the danger. Can I remind you, without you turning it up, because our time is almost gone, can I remind you of what Paul says at the beginning of the great love chapter in Corinthians? "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels..." Oh, that's preaching par excellence, isn't it? though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Let's read on in our verses in Matthew. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? But then you see, casting out demons and working miracles is not necessarily proof of being spiritual, not necessarily proof of being of God, and certainly not proof of being advanced in the spiritual kingdom of God and of his Christ. Remember that Judas Iscariot was sent out along with the 12. He was one of the 12. And Judas Iscariot, along with the other 11, came back to Jesus. And my word, they were bubbling over with enthusiasm and excitement. And they said, even the demons were subject to us. And I can imagine the Lord looking at Judas and Judas saying, yes, Lord. Lord, if it's true, even the demons were subject to us. But he was Judas. He was of the devil. Jesus, I think I've got a reference here, yes, in Matthew chapter 12, just over a page or two. Matthew chapter 12, is it verse 24, yes. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul or Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Look down to verse 27. And Jesus said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast out demons? You could hardly say that the Pharisees and their sons were, shall we say, enthusiastic members of the kingdom of Christ. And yet they had power to cast out demons. Didn't we refer the other Sunday evening, I'm taking time to do this because it's important, to Matthew chapter 24, at verse 24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. No, false Christs and false prophets showing great signs and wonders. But you know, nowadays, if some wandering preacher from somewhere, usually from across the Atlantic, arrives and begins to babble about great signs and wonders, flocks of evangelicals will hurry to his meetings and you see signs and wonders. Oh, this must be of God. Rubbish. It could be of the devil. I was reading this in Lloyd-Jones. I'll lend the book if you want to read the three sermons. A man may be able to point to great results, such as healings and so on, and yet they may signify nothing. And we should not be surprised at this. Are we not learning more and more in these days about the powers that are innate in man, even in a natural sense? There is such a thing as a natural gift of healing. There is a kind of natural, almost magical power in certain people. For instance, the whole question of electricity in the human frame is most interesting. Now, this is a medical specialist talking like this. We are merely beginning to understand it. There are people such as water diviners who possess certain curious gifts. Then there is the whole question of telepathy, transference of thought and extrasensory perception. These things are just coming into our ken. As the result of such gifts and powers, many can do marvelous and wondrous things and yet not be a Christian. I remember on one occasion years ago in North Wales, remember, we were watching a program on the television. It was a discussion program about healing. And on the panel was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And there was this fine-looking man, and he was telling about all sorts of healings, remarkable healings. And he pointed out that he did not relate this in any sense to God as Christians regarded God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones made the comment that he did not want in any sense to deny anything that the man had claimed, for which he had brought forward very considerable evidence. But he agreed with the man that it would be quite wrong to suggest that there was anything Christian or anything spiritual in the Christian sense in these remarkable things that were being done. The natural power, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, of a man can simulate the gifts of the Holy Spirit up to a point. And of course, we are reminded by Scripture that God, in his own inscrutable will, sometimes decides to give these powers to men who do not belong to him in order to bring to pass his own purposes. He raises up men for his own particular purpose, but they themselves remain outside the kingdom. It was God who called and used the pagan Persian emperor called Cyrus, who accomplished one of the most magnificent, the most magnificent revivals of the fortunes of the people of God recorded in Scripture. So much so that the psalmist says, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. It was a miracle. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And it was a pagan man who was the instrument of God in doing it. Back to Matthew. It's time to stop. How do you test? How can you be right yourself and so be able to discern the false from the true? Well, it has all to do with our relationship to Jesus. Now, we've all got various relationships gathered here tonight. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, friends, all the rest, brothers, sisters. Now, you know about relationships. How is your relationship with Jesus? Now, that's at the heart of everything. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. A life lived in obedience to Jesus. And of course, this is coming at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is emphasized all the way through, that a life lived in obedience to God is a life in which we are teachable, a life in which we make it our business to maintain our fellowship with God, a life of responsibility, a life of dependability, a life of obedience. You see, there is such a thing as false spiritual confidence. And there are those, most ministers at various times in their pastoral work, have had to say to people, you are far too sure of your own spirituality. Now these words that we've read and spoken and considered tonight are words that should bring us closer to Jesus. Because sometimes it is only, when Lloyd-Jones speaks about this, I've really been helped by these three sermons. Sometimes it is only when there is a radical change in our circumstances that there comes into evidence the depth or the shallowness of our spirituality. I think it best to leave you with that thought. Sometimes it is only changes in our circumstances that reveal the depth or the shallowness of our spirituality. And that reveals to us whether our spiritual confidence is true or false. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Taken a little too long for that, but I think we ought to sing our next hymn, which is number 467. We sing it to the tune St. Stephen, number 483. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. Hymn 467, the tune St. Stephen.